Let's pray, and we're going to finish up Ephesians chapter 6, the book of Ephesians this morning, so let's go before the Lord. Father, once again, what a privilege it is to gather together to worship you, to spend time in fellowship with one another, to pray for each other's needs, to be in your word, and we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us as we open up the book of Ephesians, Lord. May this letter speak to all of our hearts and remind us that you are for us, you're not against us, you are with us always, and you have given us the full armor of God to put on and wear and do battle. So, Father, we just pray we would grow in our relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, turn to Ephesians 6. Again, we're an amazing portion of God's Word. The book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books in all the Bible. And what we saw, once again, real quick recap, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all about who we are in Christ, all that Christ has done for us. And it's just a powerful section where we see that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if you look at the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, you're sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning all about him, learning who you are in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and the first half of 6 are all about walking with the Lord, walking in love, walking circumspectly or carefully in this world. And then we see that we are now to stand strong against the schemes of the devil. We're going to learn how to fight the spiritual battle that's laid out before us. And so, very important that we get these things straight and in order, because so many Christians, they come to Christ and then they're told, well, now you got to do all these things for the Lord. And yet, until they know who they are in Christ and all that Christ has done for them, they'll get very frustrated trying to live out the Christian life unless they are understanding all that Jesus has done for us. Again, the proper order is first we sit at the feet of Jesus, learn about him, learn about who we are in Christ. It's kind of like when Mary and Martha were together with Jesus in the house, and Martha started complaining, you know, about Mary. She's just sitting there at your feet, Jesus. I'm doing all the work in the kitchen. And what she was doing was great, but she got the order wrong. Jesus commended Mary. She's chosen the better thing. She's sitting at my feet learning about me, learning the word of God. And then you serve. And then you can do it with a joyful heart instead of, Martha, Martha, why are you grumbling about so many things? You know, and so we don't want to be like that. We want to sit and then stand, or walk and then stand. And again, as we go through this last section here in Ephesians 6, we realize we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle each and every day of our lives. Our marriages are under attack. Our families become a battle zone. Your workplace, your school can certainly become a battlefield. Churches are not immune to the spiritual battles that go on around us and the attacks of the enemy. But as we'll see, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we can walk in victory. And part of the blessing is equipping us with the full armor of God. So we'll look at those things here in a moment. But we start off in chapter 6, verse 10, with Paul saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might." I would encourage you to underline that verse, because Paul is not saying, "Finally, my brethren, suck it up and try harder." That's not what the Lord is saying at all. In fact, throughout this letter, Paul has been emphasizing the power and the strength that comes from the Lord, from Jesus Christ, from God the Father, the Holy Spirit. For example, remember this verse, Ephesians 1:19. Paul wants us to understand these things. And he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." And so Paul wants us to, first of all, realize that the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ, is infinitely more powerful than Satan and all of the demons combined. You know, he is more powerful than any of those entities that we'll look at. If Christians just understood that simple truth that Jesus is co-equal. He's co-creator, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, then that Satan and all the demonic forces are simply created beings, that simple truth should put your mind at ease. That greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Again, Jesus is infinitely more powerful than all the combined forces of the enemy. So many Christians, they fret, they worry, they get fearful because of the enemy. But look at this verse, 1 John 4:4. This is a promise you can hold on to. You are of God, little children. We've already seen. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been accepted in the Beloved. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. We are new creations in Christ. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so John is reiterating this. He says, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So he who is in you, Jesus, is infinitely greater than the enemy who's in the world. And so keep that in mind. At the same time, we need to walk humbly before the Lord. Never try and take on the enemy in our own strength and abilities. Jesus is very clear, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, we can't do it in our own strength, in our own power, our own abilities. Without the Lord on our side, we would be ripped to shreds by any of the demons out there. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We should not be ignorant of Satan and what he does and how he schemes and plots and plans things, but we don't want to be so focused on him that we get overwhelmed by the thought of, oh no, Satan is so much stronger than me. And he is. Without Jesus, he could wipe you out in an instant. I mean, one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. But because Jesus dwells in us, we are safe and secure in the Lord. When we are walking with the Lord, living our lives for Christ, we know and we have that assurance that he is our protector. We are safe in his hands. Nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. We also need to realize that God has given us his word. And as we live within the parameters of God's word, the boundaries he set up for us in the word of God, we have safety. We have stability. We know the good shepherd Jesus is going to lead us to green pastures and calm, still waters. But if and when you decide, I want to jump the fence, see if the grass is really greener on the other side, outside the parameters of God's word, then it's a pretty sure bet that the enemy will be right there to beat you down with his lies, to work you over with his guilt and condemnation. But the good news is Jesus goes after the wayward sheep. He will bring you back if you humble yourself before the Lord. So again, his exhortation is be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And never, ever forget what Jesus has done for you. Never forget who you are in Christ. I'll emphasize that again and again as we go through this section. I always tell believers that are going through struggles, read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, because again, it establishes the fact of this is who we are in the Lord. And we see how much God loves us. We see how powerful his grace is in our lives. We know that we're blood-bought, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We're forgiven of all of our sins. We're predestined to glory because Jesus has come into our life. He has set us free. Check out this verse, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says it like this. He, speaking of the Lord, he has delivered us from the power, the domain of darkness, Satan's kingdom that we used to be part of. And he has conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. He has done it all for us. He paid the price in full. So it's as we study the Word of God, as we allow the Holy Spirit to reveal these truths to us and then empower us, we can then walk in this life, as Paul says to the Romans, as more than conquerors through him who loves us. Now, a huge part of standing strong in the Lord is to know the resources he's given us and then learn how to apply the resources he's given us. For any of you that have been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. You go through all that training, you go through all that learning about your equipment, about your gear, about your weapons. You learn all the intricacies about it. Why? Because when you're in battle, you want to know how to use it. And that's the same as what Paul's going to show us here. You know, we're in a battle, and he's given us all these things to be safe, so we need to learn how to use these things. So that's what Paul begins to show us in the coming verses. We'll look at verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, I've always loved that word, wiles, the wiles of the devil. We need to stand against the wiles, the scheming of the devil. The Greek word for wiles is methodia or methodia. It's where you get the word for method. In other words, there's a method to Satan's madness. There's a method to what he does. And so we, as it says here, need to be able to stand against the methods of Satan. The word also means scheming. In other words, Satan is always plotting, he's always scheming how he might steal, kill, and destroy your life, and how he might get you to ruin your witness. Now, if you belong to Jesus, you're truly born again, you're safe, you're secure in the Lord's hands. So Satan can't steal your soul, so the next thing he tries to do is neutralize your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. How does he do that? By trying to get you worldly minded, by trying to get you to fall back into some of those sins that once held you. And so he'll neutralize your effectiveness for the kingdom of God if he can pull you back into the ways of the world. And so we need to stand against, he says, the wiles of the devil. Satan and his minions, they're looking out, they're checking you out, they're looking for weaknesses. And again, as soon as you let your guard down, he will attack. He'll come against you with temptations. And it's when you give in to those temptations that he will heap upon you a bunch of guilt and shame and condemnation. But if you stand on the word of God, you realize, okay, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stand upon what God says. I'm going to humble myself, repent, do things God's way once again, and we can experience that victory that Jesus has for us. So put on the whole armor of God, he says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I'm almost embarrassed to bring this up, but I'm not, because I always bring it up. I love this verse because when I was a kid, I loved to watch cartoons like a lot of stupid kids did. And on Saturday mornings, you know, you'd have Johnny Quest. Anybody remember Johnny Quest? That was pretty cool. Flintstones, I was a little eh. Jetsons, that was kind of cool. My favorite, though, was the Roadrunner and Wile-E Coyote. And so when you watch that cartoon, you know, it's the scheming of the plotting of the coyote coming against the Roadrunner. He would wear sheep's clothing. He would set traps, you know, put bait out there. He would have the Acme bombs, you know, that he'd try to drop on the Roadrunner. And so I didn't even realize it because I wasn't a believer until I was in college. And then it wasn't until I got to Ephesians chapter 6 here in verse 11 when I saw the word wiles of the devil, and then it clicked. That's where they got the name, Wile-E Coyote. And that's what he does. He is looking for ways to come against the Roadrunner. Roadrunner was always looking out. There's a spiritual lesson in this. He was always on alert. He was always, you know, had his antennas up, so to speak, because he never got caught. And that's a great lesson for all of us. You know, what we're seeing here is that the enemy is much more real. You know, he's much more deceptive and conniving than a cartoon coyote. I mean, he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. But the point we need to be on the point we need to make is that we need to be on the lookout so we don't get caught up in Satan's lies and his temptations, the traps he sets for all of us. But if we're walking in the Lord, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can avoid those things. We can get around them very easily. But even if we do get caught up in something, God is faithful to cleanse, forgive, deliver, if we'll humble ourselves. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant. because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so our brethren throughout the world, there's a lot of persecution going on in certain parts of the church. We saw that last week when we had far-reaching ministries here. There's some heavy-duty persecution going on, and so we need to be faithful to pray for them. We need to resist the lies of the enemy. Oh, it'll never happen to me. I'll never get sick. I'll never go through a trial. Don't deceive yourself. You know, Satan wants you to think, oh, yeah, everything's going to be fine. You know, just go to church, open your Bible once in a while. You're fine. And then when the enemy attacks, you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be prepared. You have to be in the Word. Now, Paul also warns us of Satan using false apostles to try and come against the truth of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And so how can you tell the difference between a false apostle and a genuine teacher of God's Word? Well, I just told you, you have to be in the Word of God. You have to filter anything and everything somebody says, whether it's me or anybody else out there that's claiming to teach the Bible. You got to filter it through the whole counsel of God's Word. This is the final authority on truth, not me, not some talking head, but it's the Word of God. That's how we tell the difference. Sooner or later, the false angel of light or the false teacher will reveal themselves as they expose their darkness in their doctrine. So put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. I had to get that in there. I'm sorry. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," notice, "principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, this is extremely important to understand here. We are in a spiritual battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against, battle against spiritual entities in the spiritual realm. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, in these bodies, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or man-made, fleshly stuff, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And so when our thinking does not line up with God's Word, we need to recapture those truths of God's truth, the Word of God. We need to set our minds, like Paul says in Colossians 3, "Set your minds on things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of this world. For you've died and your life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus." And so we got to make sure we're heavenly minded so we can be earthly good. If we become so earthly minded, we're no longer heavenly good. And so we got to be in the Word. And it's a spiritual battle that we are engaged in, but the spiritual battle can spill over and affect us emotionally, and sometimes it can spill over and affect us even physically. And so we need to recognize where feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, and fear, and doubt, and hopelessness come from, and condemnation. It comes from the lying lips of Lucifer. His goal is always to try and tear you down and rip you apart. And so he will attack you. He'll attack your family. He'll try to get you focused on all the crazy stuff going on in the world around us. And so we got to be careful, because if we give in to his lies, we'll become depressed. We'll become in despair. We'll become discouraged. We'll isolate ourselves away from other believers, which is one of his tactics. Now, the way Paul mentions here, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, you know, it seems like there's a rank and order within the spiritual realm, even as there's a rank and order in God's spiritual realm. You know, you get the you know, the cherubim and the seraphim and, you know, all these various ranks of angels. You know, Satan doesn't do anything different. I mean, he's got his ranks. But again, we don't need to walk in fear. We don't have to walk around like, oh, there's a demon behind every bush. And some Christians act like, if I, you know, don't try harder and stay on this straight and narrow, I'm going to be attacked. And they get very carnal-minded because they start thinking, it's up to me. Instead of just keeping your eyes on Jesus, he will get you through it. Again, not only does the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in you, according to the Bible, the holy angels of God outnumber the demons 2 to 1. So we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to walk in despair. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omnipresent. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're here in our midst. They're in us. Satan can only be in one place at one time. I doubt that I've ever run into Satan personally. He's got bigger fish to fry than nobody like me, but he's got his minions, his demons. They're all over the place trying to tempt us and rip us off. But we have God on our side. That means none of us needs to live in defeat or depression or despair because we know Jesus loves us. We know we're safe and secure in his hands. We don't need a bunch of how-to books when it comes to dealing with Satan. We need to know who Christ is and what he's done for us, and you can walk in his victory. And you know he's with you always. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And as we'll see, one of the key reasons we can experience a victory-filled life is by putting on the whole armor of God. So look at verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now in this section, he uses the word stand 4 times. In other words, we should always be spiritually alert. We should always be watching. And notice, in the evil day. In other words, this seems to indicate some days are worse than others. In other words, the enemy is patiently waiting for us to drop our shield, lay down our sword, and then he'll attack. You know, you can be at work. You can be having a stressful day. Your boss can be on your case. You know, you can be looking at your employees. Oh, a bunch of numbskulls. They're just so worldly. And then your heart starts getting hard. Boom, the enemy's going to attack when you get to that point where you're becoming fleshly minded. Or you might be doing great in this battle against the flesh. Maybe it was alcohol or drugs or pornography or something that was constantly attacking you and you gave in to. Now you got the victory, and that's where you got to be careful, because I've run into too many Christians. Thanks, Lord, for getting me this far. I'll take it from here. Boom, that's when Satan attacks. He'll bring in that temptation, and then people will say, well, how come I gave in to that? I thought I was free of that years ago. Because he's patient, he's watching, he's observing. We need to keep the armor of God on and in place. Now, don't forget that as Paul is writing this, he's writing from a prison cell in Rome. And history says that they would have you chained to that Roman soldier all the time. You know, Paul was there for 2 years. They would have rotating guards come in, and they would be chained to Paul during their shift. And so I can imagine the Holy Spirit, you know, just prompting Paul, hey, look at that guard. I mean, look what he's wearing. Look at all that armor he's got. That protects him from the enemy. And I can imagine Paul thinking, that's a great analogy, Lord. That's exactly what's going on in the spiritual realm. Now, the important thing to realize about the whole armor of God is that it basically refers to having a right relationship with Jesus Christ that is based on the truth of God's word. And then again, we need to apply God's word to the various situations that we encounter on a daily basis. The most important thing I can tell you about spiritual warfare boils down to this. Ready? It's the truth of God's word versus the lies of the enemy. You can boil all spiritual warfare down to the truth of God's word versus the lies of the enemy. The stronger you are in the Word of God, the more established you become in the Word of God, the quicker you're going to recognize the enemy's attack. And you'll quickly recognize these are lies. This doesn't line up with God's Word. It's so important to be in the Word and get the Word of God in your life. Each part of the armor of God is given to us in order to protect us from Satan's attacks. It's a battle, again, that can only be won as we place our faith and trust in the written Word of God that points us to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. So look at verse 14. He's going to go through these various parts of the soldier's army, his armor, and how we apply this spiritually. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." This speaks of the Roman soldier's belt. You see, we can't really see the belt very well on that picture, but his belt is what held everything in its proper place. The sword would be hanging from the belt. You know, they would have a clip where he could actually hang his shield there. You know, the belt would hold up so he could run. And the belt was very, very important. Here Paul says it's the belt of truth. The waist, gird your waist with truth. What is truth? Remember what Pontius Pilate said to Jesus? Yeah, what is truth? He didn't stick around to listen to the answer. If he did, he would have probably heard Jesus say what he said in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so Jesus is absolute truth. John 17, 17, as Jesus is praying for us, he prays to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Again, there is no substitute for the truth of God's word, because this alone points us to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Again, there's a lot of, you know, good how-to books out there when it comes to spiritual warfare, but the bottom line is you've got to be in the Word of God. This is more important than any how-to book out there. This is our how-to book. This gives us all that we need for life and godliness. There's no substitute for the truth of God's Word. This is why Satan is constantly attacking the Word of God. This is why he's constantly trying to get people to doubt the Word of God. Because he knows if you can question or doubt God's word, then he'll start getting you to question God's love for you, that his grace is sufficient, that his plans and purpose for you are not good and godly. It's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden when he came against the word of God. He says to Eve, "Did God really say?" That's all he had to do. Did God really say? Then he twists the scripture and says something different. He knows you're not going to die. You're going to be just like God. And she bought into the lie. Satan is really the master in getting our focus out of the spiritual realm and into the emotional realm. And if we're not careful, we'll begin thinking wrongly. And we'll think, "Oh, my circumstances in life are just so bad. They're not going in a good direction. God must be upset with me." Or, "I feel like God doesn't love me anymore." Or, "I feel like my marriage isn't going to make it. I don't feel like I should be hanging around other Christians." Don't let your emotions get a hold of your heart and mind. Satan knows we're very emotional beings, and so he definitely attacks in these areas of our lives. But our faith, again, it always has to go back to the facts of who Jesus is. Don't put your faith in your feelings, because your feelings will come and go, up and down. Your faith has to be in the facts of who Jesus is, according to the Word of God. Because if we put our faith in our feelings, we'll get tossed to and fro by every wind of wave of doctrine. The enemy will beat you up with all kinds of lies and fears and doubts. And so we need to stand on the truth of God's Word. Now, secondly, he says here in verse 14, look, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so you see that breastplate, it wrap around the back, it covered the vital organs of the Roman soldier. Protected his heart, his lungs, his kidneys, his liver. It was so important. Well, as Christians, we're going to stand on God's truth. And the first truth, the vital truth, is, as he says here, the breastplate of righteousness. We need to stand on the fact that we are declared righteous by God. In other words, we are declared righteous by God. only because we are in Jesus and he has given us his very own righteousness. You have to stand on that truth because, again, the enemy is going to come along, oh, you're not very holy today. You think you're righteous? You think God's going to let you into heaven because of that thought you had, that thing you did, how you yelled at your kids or whatever it might be? He'll try to condemn you with those things. So you got to stand on this promise that you are declared righteous by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him, the Father made Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The only reason we can stand in the presence of the Lord God Almighty is because Jesus paid the price in full for all of our sins. He's redeemed us with his blood, and when he saved us, he wrapped his robe of righteousness around us. That's why this verse is so vitally important. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we saw back in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're saved by his grace. We put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, and he has saved us. So don't listen to Satan's lies, because he'll say, "You're not working hard enough." Again, how do you expect to go to heaven if you don't try harder? You're never going to be holy enough. You're never going to be righteous enough. Don't listen to those lies. Listen to what God's word says. My faith is in Jesus and what he accomplished on my behalf. It's not in what I have to do and what I can do. It's only based on what Jesus has done for me. And I hold fast with all my heart to the promises of God's word. Again, our salvation is not based on performance. It's based on the all-sufficient work of Jesus, who from the cross said, "It is finished." That's the bottom line. So put on that breastplate of righteousness. Your innards, your vital organs are protected because you are righteous in Jesus. Verse 15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, Roman soldiers, you can't really see it very well there. When it was hot, they would wear like sandals, but they had studs on the bottom of them, like cleats, you know, like a football player wearing cleats. You know, playing baseball, I had to wear, you know, cleats so you don't slip when you're running. And as a pitcher, you're driving forward, you're not going to slide off the mound. You have those cleats. They give you traction. They give you solid footing. In the cold time, they would have boots they would wear, and they would have like nails in them, you know, holding on to the ground. So when the enemy's attacking, they can stand firm. They're not going to be sliding all over the place because they have their feet properly shod with the preparation of the gospel. That's for us Christians. If we're going to stand against the attacks of the enemy, we need to be standing on solid ground. And the solid foundation we stand on is the gospel. The unchanging, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. There is only one gospel message that can save a lost sinner. There's only one gospel message which will bring them into peace with God. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes it here, starting in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." There you are, standing firm on this truth. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here it is. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And so when you're talking to an unbeliever and you're sharing the gospel with them, I mean, the very first thing they need to know is they're a sinner, but there's a Savior. And he loves them so much. He went to the cross. He died on the cross for their sins. Because we can't make ourselves righteous. We can't do enough good works to earn salvation. We don't deserve it. But Jesus willingly took upon himself the wrath, the judgment we deserve for our sins when he died in our place. That's good news. But it's not good news if it didn't continue with the gospel, because it goes on to say, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." If he didn't rise from the dead, And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, the resurrection of Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, we're of all people most to be pitied. We might as well eat, drink, and be married, for tomorrow we die. But because he's alive, he rose from the dead, he's the one that offers that free gift of eternal life to anyone who will come to him by faith and receive him as Lord and Savior. So it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or what you might be into right now. If you humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me. I've sinned against you. And I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. That's the good news. He promises, I will come into you. I will change you from the inside out. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And he gives you a brand new start with God. That's why it's called the gospel or good news. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, or all of us Gentiles. It's the power of God. The gospel, that's why we don't compromise with the gospel. And it really bums my heart when I see so many churches, oh, we're going to bring in the worldly people and we're going to be worldly in the church so that they feel comfortable. We don't want to offend them and all that nonsense. No, they need to know Jesus loves them. He died for their sins. He paid the price for their sins. And if they don't turn to the Lord, they need to know there's an everlasting separation from the presence of God in the lake of fire. It's harsh. But you see, God is black and white. I mean, with him, it's extreme. Eternal life or eternal damnation. And so often we try to water it down and make it appealing to the masses. But just go back to the Word and you see what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. You see, you know, what Paul does when he's in certain areas, preaching the gospel, proving to them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and he's the Messiah for the world. So never forget the power and the importance of the gospel. That is a means by which captives who belong to Satan are now set free. And so we stand firm. As he mentions here, the gospel of Christ. There's no other means of salvation. Jesus did everything for our eternal life. And so don't be moved away from that truth. And then he says in verse 16, it's interesting, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Again, the Roman shield of faith. It's not the best picture, but you can kind of see a shield. An average Roman shield for their soldiers, 2 feet wide. Picture this desk as a shield, but it's flat. It's about 4 feet high. That was the Roman shield. Some of them, they'll show pictures of a round one, but the one he's talking about here is 2 feet wide by 4 feet high. Above all, take the shield of faith, because all the fiery darts the enemy shoots at you, you can hide behind that shield of faith. You can hold it up. And if you're under attack and you don't know what's going on and you're just like, I don't understand, God, why I'm going through this difficult time, you hold up the shield of faith and all you can think is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That might be all you have, just that little bit of mustard seed faith. Lord, I know you love me. I know you're not going to leave me. I know you're not going to forsake me. I'm going to hold up that shield of faith. It was so important. It was, again, a matter of life and death for the Roman soldiers, and it is for us. Lord, I don't know what's happening, but I know you love me. I know you're with me always. So no matter what comes my way, I'm trusting you. I'm holding fast to you and your word. And I do believe, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, or the called according to his purposes. This is a big part of why we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need one another. You know, when they were under attack, I don't recommend movies, but there's a great scene in Gladiator. Remember the movie Gladiator? Came out in the year 2000. The very first scene, I kind of recommend that part. Not the rest of it. Anyway, so they're in Germania, and it's a fierce battle. All these arrows are shooting at the Roman soldiers. And what do they do as soon as those arrows start flying? They all come together. They lock their shields together, and it makes this giant dome. And that dome is what protected them from all the onslaught of the enemy. And there's a great spiritual lesson in that for us as well, because when we're in a spiritual battle, it's like first responders. We bring our shield of faith into a situation where somebody else is under attack. They're going through a difficult time. There's a death in the family. There's a hardship. There's something going on that they weren't expecting, and come alongside of them like a first responder. You know, when there's a fire, first responders, the firemen, are running to the fire. Everybody else is running away from it. You know, when there's shooting going on, first responder, police, if it's a military action, they're running to it. They're not running away from it. That's how we need to be as Christians. We got armor on, not to run away from a battle, but to come alongside of those who are being hurt, that are being, you know, ripped off by the enemy. Put our shield of faith in front of them, because they're just getting nailed. And they're getting beat up and worked over. And so we need to come alongside. Above all, we have that shield of faith. So important that we don't lose sight of the fact of who Jesus is and who we are in Christ. He says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Pause there for a moment, because obviously the helmet protected the Roman soldier's head. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul describes the helmet of salvation as our hope. Our hope of seeing Jesus. Our hope of knowing that he's coming for his bride. Our hope of knowing that we're going to spend eternity with him. That protects our minds, because again, Satan wants you looking at the temporal. It's bad now. It's going to get worse. But our hope is in heaven. Our living hope is seeing the Lord raised up, seated at the right hand of the Father. We're going to cast our crowns at his feet. It's going to be glorious. As bad as this world is, as wicked and as immoral as society becomes, set your mind on things above. Realize that Jesus is coming back. He will bring an end to all the wickedness, all the corruption. He is going to establish his kingdom on earth. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. By the way, we're starting the book of Daniel next week, so start reading ahead. He's going to establish his kingdom. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. So Titus 2:13, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope, that's the helmet of salvation, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says in the end of verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only weapon that we have. You can see the sword that he's holding in his right hand. That's a pretty good depiction, because it's Makia. I don't know how to pronounce it. I'm not Greek. But the Greek word was used of that small sword. It's about 18 inches long. It was a defensive weapon. In other words, if somebody was attacking you, that's what you'd pull out. You can kind of see a spear. Paul doesn't mention the spear he's got by his shield of faith. That was an offensive weapon. But what Paul mentions is when you're under attack, you pull out the Word of God to keep the enemy back. When Satan's lies start getting close, you pull out the Word of God. This is the greatest weapon we have, the truth of God's Word. Now, the Greek word he uses for word here, the Word of God, is rhema. Some of you have heard that. Maybe if you're from a Pentecostal background, that word was kind of misused in a lot of ways. But it was specifically, this rhema word, it specifically refers to an appropriate or precise scripture that you would use and that you needed at just the right moment. In other words, as we study and meditate on God's word, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance at the exact right time a scripture that you need for whatever you're going through. And we've all experienced that. You know, you go through a difficult time and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You know, even if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because he's with me. He'll give you a specific word for whatever you might be going through. That's rhema. We see a great example of this with Jesus when he's being tempted by the enemy. So look at these verses in Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, He said, so here's the temptation, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, rhema, that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as you look at these other temptations, what does Jesus do? Pulls out the sword of the Spirit. Every time he's tempted, it is written. He'll say, it is written, using a specific word for a specific situation. If I'm under attack and the enemy's throwing some lie at me, you know, I wouldn't just flip over, okay, let's see what it says in Leviticus 12, and it's some random verse that talks about not eating a lobster. That would have nothing to do with what I'm facing. So that's not just like getting the word of God out there. It's the specific word for a precise situation when you're under attack. That's why we need to spend time in the word of God, so we get the word of God in us, and the Holy Spirit will use the word of God as ammunition against the attack of the enemy. That's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Look at verse 18. Then he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So he's talking about prayer here. It's not really mentioned as the armor of God, but prayer is the atmosphere in which we must do battle. It's the attitude we need to be in as we're in battle. As we're in the Lord's army, we need to be in prayer. You can have all the armor on and in place, but if you're not in communication with the commanding officer, Jesus, it's going to be for naught. You know, that's what prayer is, talking to the Lord, hearing from the Lord, getting our marching orders from Him. As soldiers, we need to be in constant communication with Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. We need to seek His help. We need to ask for His guidance, His strength, His wisdom. Here Paul also says we should be praying and watching, being available for other fellow Christians when they're suffering and hurting. That's what it means when he says that supplication is made for all the saints. In other words, when you see a brother or sister hurting, they're going through a trial, again, first responders run to that situation, not away. If you were in the Marines, they had a saying, no man, what? Left behind? Heard that before? No man left behind. So we come alongside those who are going through difficulties, not run away. Verse 19, and for me, Paul says, finally, pray for me, Paul says. What's he asked for prayer for? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Again, he's writing this from prison, chained to a Roman soldier. He is not asking for prayer so that he can be delivered from the prison. Isn't that amazing? I want you guys to pray for me. Not that I get out of here, but pray that I would have boldness to proclaim the gospel to more soldiers, to more of Caesar's household. Remember, he's in Rome. He's going to stand before Caesar Nero in a little while. He was here for 2 years. Then he stands before Caesar Nero, and he shares the gospel with him. And then he's let loose, and then he gets rearrested. But at this time, Paul had it pretty good. And he's not like, I got to get out of here. They're beating me up all the time. They're poking me with their spear. No, he was leading them to Christ. He was sharing the good news. And that's it. Keep praying that more of these guards get saved. Keep praying that more of Caesar's household get saved. How can I say that? Because he wrote another letter at the same time as this one. He wrote Colossians, Philemon, and then he also wrote Philippians. And what does he say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22? Writing from the same prison. He says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Isn't that awesome? He was winning the servants of Caesar Nero to Christ. These guards coming to Christ. You know, being chained to a guard 24/7, I'm sure by the end of the 2 years, they're like, you're my brother. I'll hang out with you, Paul. Let's just talk more about Jesus. I mean, it must have been an amazing time. but he's winning them to Christ. He didn't see himself as a prisoner. He's like, I got a captive audience. I got all these people that they keep coming in here, and they're giving me food. I'm sharing the gospel with them. These guards are supposedly watching me. I'm leading them to Jesus. Verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. And so he sends Tychicus, just a guy that they allowed to be there with Paul. So he takes this letter and he goes back to him and he lets the church of Ephesus know, Paul's doing great. Keep praying for him, but he's leading people to Christ. You know, he's giving you this letter. This is amazing. He wants you to be comforted. He doesn't want you to be, oh no, Paul, we're freaking out because he's still there. We thought he'd be free by now. No, they trusted the Lord and he gave them word to comfort their hearts. And then he says in verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Here we see the love of Jesus flowing through Paul's life. Through this letter to the Ephesians, he was comforting them. He wants them to experience God's peace. He's hoping that God's grace would be experienced by all of the church. But most importantly, and twice he mentions agape love. He mentions love in verse 23, love with faith, agape love with faith. Then in verse 24, grace be with all those who love, agape love, our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let me close with this. You know, as we've gone through Ephesians, I've mentioned many times, this is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I mean, it takes us into the glories of heaven. I mean, it's just so packed with all that Jesus has done for us, who we are in Christ. And it's just an amazing letter. The church there in Ephesus was one of the most powerful, blessed churches of all time. I mean, it just had some of the greatest pastors and leaders of all time. It was started by Apollos. And then Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, they went there and they ministered there. And then the Apostle Paul goes there and stays with them longer than any other city. He's there for 3 years. And then he sends Timothy to be their pastor. I mean, what an amazing succession of leaders there. And then history says the Apostle John spent his last few years there. There's one other letter written to the Ephesians about 35 years later. Remember who wrote it? Jesus. Jesus writes a letter to him. 35 years later. These guys are doing all the right stuff, but they're missing the most important thing. Paul tells them here, love God. Walk in love, in faith. It's all about agape love. 35 years later, we've been going, well, we started Home Fellowship almost 37 years ago. I can relate to this because you have to be watchful. You have to be ready. You have to make sure you keep Jesus first and foremost in everything. Because this is what Jesus says in his letter to them. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 4. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, that's a church we just read about. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he tells us what that is at the end of chapter 1. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That means they're doing doctrinally well. They're theologically strong. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And I'm sure as the pastor of the church is reading this, he's like, wow, Jesus sees what we're doing. And he's commending us. This is awesome. Verse 4, nevertheless, I can't imagine what's going through their minds as they hear that. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I'll leave it with that because that's the most important thing. Knowing that Jesus loves us and growing in our love relationship with us, with Him. We got to grow in that relationship with Him. If we don't, you can be doing all kinds of good stuff for God and for the kingdom of God, but you don't want to hear Jesus say, I have this against you. You've left your first love. What does that first love refer to? When you first got married and you're on your honeymoon, that's what first love is. You're on your honeymoon. Oh, man, everything's fresh. Everything's new. Everything's exciting. But then over the time, so many couples, over the years, they start drifting apart. It's just become stale and routine. That's what happens with a lot of Christians in their walk with the Lord. It becomes stale and routine. Yeah, I'll open up the Bible 20 minutes a day. I'll read my devotional and I'll say a few prayers. And I'll be, boop, on with the day. Jesus doesn't want that. He wants you to grow in that relationship with Him. He loves you. He died for you. And He created you for fellowship. Again, that's why He would come in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve just to hang out with His creation, His fellowship. And He doesn't want you wandering off and getting distracted by all the stuff of the world. He wants you just to come to Him and say, Lord, I love You. And You know I love You. And Lord, I'm so weak, but I just want to grow in this relationship with You. I want it to be fresh and real and alive more than it was. I mean, I got to say, I was talking to somebody last week and, you know, they're like, I'm not sure when I got saved. Well, I know the exact date, November 30th, 1977. But that's a long time ago. 49, almost 49 years this November. I mean, that's awesome. But if I don't keep growing with the Lord, it's just going to become religion. Christianity is not about religion. And knowing all the do's and don'ts, it's about a relationship with the One who loves you, who created you, who died for you, who adopted you into His family, who accepted you just the way you were, and now He wants you to walk with Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this amazing book, this letter to the Ephesians. May we read it often. May we allow Your Holy Spirit to bring these truths to life. Lord, for all my brothers and sisters who have been beaten up this past week, maybe they let their shield down. They took off the helmet. They set it aside for a while. And the enemy was there to attack. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen them right now, encourage them. If they've entered into any kind of sinful situation, I pray, Lord, they would be humbled right now and confess that sin to You. Knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just like the prodigal son came to his senses, got out of that pig pen and went back to the father who ran out to meet his son. He didn't scold him. He didn't yell and scream at him. He wrapped his arms around him, put his cloak around him, put the ring on his finger, celebrated the fact that he humbled himself and returned. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here in that situation that they would humble themselves and return to You. You're not mad at them. You love them. You love each one of us. And Lord, for all the believers in here, we've been walking a long time with You. May our relationship grow day by day with You. May it not become stale. And if it has, Lord, we want to hear Your words. Remember where you've fallen. Repent. Do the first works. Get back into that love relationship with Jesus. Father, we love You. We thank You that You first loved us. May Your Holy Spirit stir us up to love and good works. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.